reading through to the end of chapter 6. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Were you buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word.
Last week we looked at the second coming, or the future appearing, as John talks about it, the future appearing of Jesus Christ, and how that is an incentive to holy living. This morning in the verses we will look at, we're going to be looking at the first appearing of Jesus, his first coming, his past appearing, if you like, and see how, because of that, the incompatibility of sin in the believer's life. Sin is not compatible in our lives as a continuous habit if we are in Christ. But so let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We end the reading there at verse 10. Well, as I said last week, when you look at John's writings, in the gospel, the reason we have John's gospel and arranged as it is that you might believe. And the key verse in John's gospel is John 20, verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That you might believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the key verse in 1 John is found in chapter 5, verse 13. Let me read that for you. Chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of 1 John. He's written these things to us, to you who received the letter, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John's gospel was written for unbelievers that they might become believers. And 1 John, you see, is written here to believers that they might know, that they might know they have eternal life. So the gospel was written primarily for unbelievers, though we as believers can get great benefit out from reading it and studying it. But it was written for unbelievers that they might believe. The key word is believe. And John's was written for us who are believers, and the key word is that we might know. And so it's about assurance that we might know that we have eternal life. And as we saw last week, John has his introduction, but then throughout the letter, and this is where it's hard sometimes to grasp what's being said, throughout the letter he has three tests, three ways in which you might test to see if you know that you have eternal life. An older commentary at the beginning of the 20th century is called the tests of life. And there are these three tests, and John mentions them, and then says something else, and then he comes back to them, and then he says something else and comes back to them. So he keeps coming back to these tests. So you don't have just one big section with each test. They're interspersed throughout the letter. And we saw that there are three tests of life, three tests by which you might test whether you know that you have eternal life. The first test is what some call the doctrinal test. That's about belief, about truth. The doctrinal test is that you're in Christ and you believe in Christ. You have orthodox belief. You have orthodox theology. That's a doctrinal test. This second test is what is called a social test. It's that you have love. As the doctrinal test is about believing, about belief, the social test is about loving. It's about love, that you would love the brethren. And so these two tests tell us that you want to know if you're in the that you have eternal life. Well, you must believe in Christ. You must be in Christ and believe in Him. Believe the correct doctrinal truths of Christ. But you must also love your brothers and sisters. And so if we have one of these missing, if we go around just loving people, come along to a church and just love them, but we believe heretical things or don't know what it teaches about Christ, there's something wrong. We need to go and examine our lives to see if we are actually a believer or not. But if we have doctrinal truth and we have no time for other believers in a church or in a community, then we need to go and examine ourselves to see if we really know Christ. We might know our Bibles, but do we know Him if we do not have love for our brothers and sisters? And the third test, and the one in which our passage fits, is what has been called the moral test, that we are obedient. We are obedient to God. If the object of belief is Christ, if the object of love, the social test, is our brothers and sisters, then the object of obedience or holiness is God. We are to be obedient to God, and we are to be obedient particularly as He's revealed Himself and His commandments. And so we have this moral test, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And what we saw last week and what we'll see today, that the believer's obedience to God, the believer's holiness of life, if you like, is connected and to the two appearings of Jesus Christ, to His two comings. We can learn, we should meditate and think about the coming of Jesus in the past and in the future if we are to look at whether we are obedient, holy followers of the living God. So last week we looked at chapter 2, 28 through to verse 3 of chapter 3, and we saw there that the future appearing of Christ, the second coming, the future appearing, is an incentive to holy obedience. As we meditate and think on the future appearing, that He is going to appear, another word we saw used about Him was He is coming. He's coming it was a word used of Eastern Oriental kings or emperors coming. They were becoming. They're not yet seen, but one day they will be seen. Well, Jesus is that like that, and one day He will be visible, and we will see Him as He is. And as we looked at those verses last week, this thinking about the future coming, the future appearing of Christ, it's an incentive to holy obedience. We saw that when we meditate on Christ's future coming, verse 28 of chapter 2, that then we will have confidence. We can face that day with confidence. If we think of Christ and if we're in Christ, then on that day we are not meeting our judge alone, we're meeting our Savior. And we can come with confidence and not be ashamed. What will it be like for you and I on that day? Will you be ashamed on that day, or will you come with confidence and boldness? And the other application we saw was in verse 3 of chapter 3, that if we meditate and think on the second appearing of Christ, the future appearing of Christ, then we will purify our lives as He is pure. We will seek to be holy. We will examine our lives to see if we're living holy lives as defined by the Scripture. And so the future appearing of Christ is an incentive to holy obedience. And this morning, as we look at verses 4 to 10, we're going to be looking at the past appearing of Christ, His first appearing, and see and learn the lesson that because of the past appearing of Christ, we're going to see the incompatibility of sin to holy living. Just as the second coming of Christ gives us an incentive to holy living, so when we think and meditate upon and live in the light of the first appearing of Jesus, we will see the incompatibility of sin to holy living, holy obedience. And we're going to look at these verses 4 to 10 in two sections. One begins in verse 4, goes through to verse 7. One begins in verse 8, begins at verse 10. And you see, they both begin the same way. It's not the same word in the Greek, but they begin the same way. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning." And verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning. That's where the two sections begin. And as I said, the common theme is the incompatibility of sin to a Christian's life, to holy obedience. And each of these sections focuses on a different aspect of sin. Verses 4 to 7, we'll see, focus on the nature of sin. And verses 8 to 10 focus on the origin of sin. And just reflecting on, as we sang that hymn of Luther's, how he's in this conflict with the devil. We'll see that is what John is dealing with in verses 8 to 10. So we'll just look at these verses 4 to 10 under those two headings. The first one is this: the nature of sin is incompatible with a believer's holy, obedient life. The nature of sin is incompatible with a life of holy obedience. And both sections follow a similar pattern. We have those opening words, everyone, or all of us who practice sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning and practices lawlessness, he's talking about. And it's literally the person who is continually or doing or lives a life of sin. Not just the person who occasionally falls in sin, but the person who is practicing lawlessness, or practicing sinning, practicing lawlessness is the person he's referring to. And so the theme of these particular verses is about the nature of sin. It says, to do sin is to literally do lawlessness. Now that might not be nice proper English, but it helps us understand. But to do sin, to practice sin, is to do lawlessness. And here in verse 4, we have one of John's easy-to-remember three-word slogans. I don't know, was it Tony Abbott several elections ago had three-word slogans all the time? Stop the boats. Was it no new taxes? I can't remember them all. But it was all these three-word slogans. Well, John has these three-word slogans to help us remember great truths. God is spirit. Here in John's gospel. And here in John 1, we see God is light. And later in chapter 4, God is love. But here he gives us a three-word slogan to help us to remember about sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And here he speaks to us and helps us understand something of the nature of sin. The word lawless is really, in Greek, is made up of two words, and it literally means no law. No law. In other words, what it's saying is lawlessness is really having a total disregard for law. But it's a total disregard for God's law, God's standard, God's will, God's commandments. Having no regard for those. Never thinking about them, not knowing them. And that's how most people live in this world. The lawless person is one who lives to his or her own rules. Sinning, you see, is not a mere just a lapse in judgment. I don't know if you've ever seen sports stars or entertainment stars, whenever they've been caught out in something, or they'll say, you know, it wasn't the real me. You know, that wasn't the real me. That was just a little lapse. I'm not really like that. I don't behave like that. I don't treat people like that. You know that. That's not what... Sin is not a lapse in judgment. Sin is lawlessness. It's having no regard for sin, for law. It's having no regard for other people. It's not loving other people as we would love ourselves. That's what sin is. Sinning is not just a moral mistake we make once in a blue moon. Sin is also not something I do against myself. Or sin is not just something I do against others. It can be, has that element in it, whatever the sin is. Sin might be against myself, but it may be against other people. But at its base root, sin is against God. It's lawlessness. It's breaking his law. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? That's a psalm which he wrote in the wake of the sin he had committed with Bathsheba against her husband. And he committed sin against Bathsheba, and he committed sin against Uriah, her husband, and there are many other sins that he committed. But this is what he said in verse 4 of Psalm 51, speaking to the Lord, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, lawlessness is not just moral quirks in our life, not just the occasional thing we do. Lawlessness is breaking God's law, having no regard for God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is personal rebellion against God. And you know the old phrase, we do not become sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. From birth we are sinners. For sin we are lawless people, if you like, to put it in John's terms. We violate God's law and his commandments in word, thought, and deed. But lawlessness, sin, is ignoring God and showing contempt for his being. And so John, speaking to believers about the nature of sin, that it is lawlessness. It is against God. It's violation, personal rebellion against God. John then mentions in verse 5 the first appearing of Christ. And how does that tie in with the nature of sin? It says in verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." If you read the first chapter of John in verse 7, it says, "Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sins." And verse 9, "Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Jesus appeared to take away sin. That is why he came the first time. And that was the purpose, or one of the purposes anyway, in order that he might take away sins. I was always fascinated when I first came to Australia. It's where I come from. Houses are made in bricks and mortar, and they're rooted really deep into the ground. But driving up the Sunshine Coast, you see these houses on stilts, and you can go and buy one of them and get it transported. Or you can go and buy a house up north and then get it transported and brought somewhere else. You can move it around. And we talk about raising it up and moving it. That's what this word, take away sins, means. It means to raise something up in order to take it away. Jesus has borne our sins to take them away. Jesus has carried our sins away. Jesus has moved our sins from us. As the prophet Micah said in towards the end of his little letter, says, "He will again have compassion. He will tread underfoot. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Jesus has taken our sins and taken them away. And I was working in Dublin with as a student at Bible College for a couple of months. We're working in a mission, working with street people who are living homeless and children from difficult backgrounds and areas. The superintendent of the mission, this was one of his favorite passages, and on Sunday afternoon Bible study, he would always often mention this when he was talking about sin. He said, "God has taken our sins and cast them into the greatest ocean depths," and there's a big sign beside it, "No fishing." The sins have been taken away. We're not to go rooting around and looking at our sins, and Jesus has taken our sins. He's dealt with them. He's taken them away. And you'll notice from verse 5 that we won't linger here, but it says that Christ has the ability to do that. Because it says that in him there is no sin. He was the sinless one, the sinless Savior. And so he is perfectly qualified and was qualified and did actually take our sins away. He dealt with our sins. So what's the consequence of all of that? If that's the nature of sin and its lawlessness, and Jesus appeared to take away sin, what's the consequence? Well, the truth is expressed both negatively and positively. John says in verse 6, "No one who abides in him," in Christ, "keeps on sinning." No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now we have to be careful in the translation here, particularly of verse 6 and also later in verse 9. The ESV says here, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Keeps on sinning. The NIV says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. It's a present tense, a continual tense. It's saying that no one who lives or abides in Christ keeps on sinning. The New American Standard Version says, no one who remains in him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen him or known him. If you've got a King James Version there, it will say, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him or known him. The New King James says, whoever abides in him does not sin. That's not true. The translation is, does not sin continually, habitually. The point is that the King James and the New King James, they tend towards teaching perfection in this life as a possibility. If we read it wrongly, if we don't go back and look at the tenses in the original language. But the present tense highlights something that is a continual thing, a habit, something that is constant. If you just followed the surface meaning of the New King James and the King James, you might think it was teaching the impossibility of a believer sinning. But that's not what the verse 6 and verse 9 is teaching. It's not teaching the impossibility of a believer sinning. Rather, it's teaching the incompatibility of a believer habitually or continually sinning. You see, a believer may fall in sin, but he or she will not be characterized by a continual life of constant sin, of constant law breaking against God, of a constant disregard to God, of not taking God into account. That will not be the characteristic of one's life. And so as we think of that, the key truth is of the incompatibility of sin. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're abiding in Christ. We're remaining in Christ. It's the union of the believer with Christ. As Eric Alexander has said in a sermon, an unchanged life is a sign of an unredeemed soul. If your life is one of constant, habitual sinning, continually, then you need to go back and examine yourself to see whether you have an unredeemed soul. So the doctrine underpinning this is that we are abiding in Christ, the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. It says abides in him, ESV, and New King James Version says abides in him as well. The New American Standard Verse says remains in him. You see, not only did Christ in his death and resurrection carry your sins away, take away your sins, bear our sins away, but in that act, we were also united with Christ. It's not that Christ is here and the believer's here and Christ comes and takes his sins away and that's it. No, we are joined to Christ. We're in Christ, to use Paul's often used phrase. We're in Christ. The believer is not only a forgiven sinner. The believer is now abiding in Christ. And that's why Eric Alexander can say what he said, that an unchanged life is a sign of an unredeemed soul. That's why I asked Al to read Romans 6 earlier. You know that the theme of Romans is of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, that God is righteous, and how a man or a woman can be right with God. And after the opening introduction, the theme of the gospel, you know, in Romans, it then teaches us the need for righteousness in chapter 1:18 to 3:20, the need for righteousness because of universal sinfulness. Every single one of us is born in sin. Then Romans 3, the latter part of Romans 3, talks about the way of righteousness, how we're made righteous, and the great truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. We're made righteous not by our own efforts, but what Christ has done and us being in him. And then in Romans 5 and 6, 7 and 8, you have the privileges the righteousness of God. What are the privileges? Well, the second privilege we find in Romans 6 in the chapter that Al read for us. The second privilege of the believer is holiness of life, because he or she is in union with Christ. Because we're united to Christ, we can live a holy life. And you see, in Romans 6, the first half is about union with Christ. We're one with Christ. And the second half is about slavery to God. We are slaves to God. And you see, because we are one with Christ, because we're slaves of God, sin is incompatible with our life. And that's what Paul is dealing with. He's asking these questions. Well, I'm righteous now. I'm a saved person now. Therefore, I can live as I want. No, because when you're saved, it's not just your sins have been taken away, but you are in Christ. You're joined to Christ. And it's incompatible that you would live a life of continual, habitual sin. Another commentator, David Steele, Curtis Thomas, has said, the apostle in Romans 6, the apostle explains that being justified by faith, instead of causing one to live in sin, inevitably results in obedience of God. He's saying the same thing as John is saying here. If you're in Christ, it doesn't lead you to live in sin, live as you like. It inevitably will show in your life, will result in obedience of God, because you're united to Christ and you're a slave of God. And John is making the very same point, couched in negative terms here in verse 6. A life characterized by habitual sinning is incompatible with being a believer in Christ. So as you read verses 6 and 7, examine your life. Examine it against God's word. The help we saw in chapter 2, verse 24. You have heard these things. God has given us his word. That's where we find his commandments revealed to us. Examine your life against God's word. Are there habitual sinful practices evident there, constantly there? Well, take them as a warning and root them out. As Pastor Craig was going through Ephesians, there's part of that which talks to that idea of mortifying sin, fighting with sin, dealing with sin in our life, wasn't there in Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4:22 says, put off those habits, sinful habits. Put them off. Again, see in Colossians 3. In Ephesians 4, put them away, those practices. Put them off and put them away. And additionally, in Colossians 3, we say, put them to death. Where we see habitual sins, we're to put them off. We're to put them away. We're to put them to death as they are revealed to us in the Scriptures and in the power and with the help of the Holy Spirit. That other help that was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 27 of Ephesians. And John closes this first section by stating in positive terms what he couched in negative ones when he says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so the nature of sin teaches us that it is incompatible for a believer. Sin is incompatible for a believer to be living a holy and obedient life. And the second section from verse 8 simply says the origin of sin also makes it incompatible with a believer to live a holy, obedient life. The origin of sin. Again, we see this little section opening with the words, the one, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. There's the origin of sin. This is the theme. If the theme of verses 4 to 7 was lawlessness, the nature of sin, the theme of verses 8 to 10 is the origin of sin. Sin is of the devil. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, John says. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. This can mean either in eternity, when he was an angel and when he fell, he was sinning. Or it can mean in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. He was the one who was the origin of the fall of humanity and of this creation. John recorded Jesus' words on Jesus' teaching on the fatherhood of the devil, didn't he? In John 8, verse 44, where he said, "The devil is the murderer, the liar from the beginning." This is the devil's character. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's the arch sinner. He's a powerful prince of this world, Ephesians 2:2. You know, the world is divided into two camps. Those who belong to and show in their lives the family likeness of Prince Satan, and those who belong to and exhibit likeness to King Jesus. Which group do you belong to? Examine your life to see which group you belong to. We see in verse 8 also Christ's past appearing mentioned, don't we? "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared," what? "Was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God. Here's the emphasis on Jesus as Son of God. Here is Jesus coming as in power. Here is Jesus coming in full obedience, even unto death on a cross. He's the Son of God. And we note that there was a purpose in his coming. Previously we saw that it was to take away sins, for sin is lawlessness, and that we might be united to him. The purpose of Christ first appearing here is said to destroy the works of the devil. Where the word destroy means to undo something or to loose something. Something that's been tightly bound is loosed from that bondage. Christ has destroyed the devil. Not at the moment in terms of absolutely that he's annihilated and destroyed the devil, that the devil doesn't still exist. Not in the sense that there's no influence of the devil. One day he will be cast into the lake of fire and all his works. But Christ has conquered him. Christ has overthrown him. And that's what he did in his first coming. He came to take away sins, and he came to destroy, to unloose the works of the power of the devil. He deprived the devil of force. He made him inoperative. The believer who is in Christ has escaped the devil as his prince. And we were singing about it in Luther's great hymn. Has escaped the devil's complete power and escaped from his tyrannical rule. We're not the children of the prince of the power of the air anymore. We're, as it says in 1 John 3:1, we're children of God. We're children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Charles Wesley once wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon." What dungeon? "The dungeon of sin, the dungeon of being in bondage to Satan. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We were bound, and we were sinners when we were born. We were also bound under the rulership and by the chains of the devil. But Christ came and unloosed those bonds. And when we're in him, Satan is no longer our Lord and leader or prince. And what is the consequence then for the believer? Well, in verse 9, the consequence is expressed in a negative sense. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And the truth is couched in positive terms in verse 10. Here is evidence, John writes, of new birth. It says in verse 10, "By this is evidence." By this is clearly visible. It should be able to be seen in your life that you are one in whom the devil is no longer the Lord. It's evidence. It should be evident that you're a child of God. There should be enough evidence there. There used to be an old poster in the 60s and 70s when posters were the Facebook of the day. And so on, these sayings, and there was always one that said, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Is there enough evidence? Well, it should be. It says in verse 10, by this it is evident, by this it is visible, who are the children of God. As I said, just be careful when you read verse 9 in English. Again, like verse 6, it's not saying whoever has been born of God does not sin, as it says in the New King James Version. It's not talking about the impossibility of sin in the believer's life. It's talking about the incompatibility of it. Because you're united with Christ, your sins have been taken away. Because your bonds, the rulership of the devil has been destroyed over you. And we have reasons why it should be evident that we belong to the Lord. This is evidence. Your life is evidence of who your Father is. Jesus condemned his opponents in John 8 because they were of their father, the devil. They were showing in their lives and their actions that they belonged to the devil. Whereas those who welcomed Jesus had God as their Father, tells us in John 8. Here one is either of the devil, verse 8, or one is born of God. Who is your Father? It will be evident in your life to some degree. An evident, consistent, holy life shows itself in those who have experienced the new birth. We saw the mention of the new birth in chapter 2, verse 29. And so, are you born of God? If you're born of God, it will show in your life, John is saying. But he also says in verse 9 that the seed of God abides in him. It's hard to translate this verse. It simply just says in Greek, the seed of him in him abides. But it's usually taken to mean the seed of God's nature, the divine nature. Verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. The divine nature abides in you. How can you sin? You see, it's incompatible. That there would be a habitual life of sinfulness. And so these verses this morning, verses 4 to 10, teach us the incompatibility of sin if we belong to God. If God is our Father and Christ Jesus is our Savior. If we're born of God, being born of God and a consistent life of sin are incompatible. You can't be born of God and live a habitual life of sin. And so we see in these verses that we've looked at this week and last week that in 1 John chapter 2, 28-31, the future appearing of Christ has been an incentive to us to obedience, to a holy life. It will produce confidence in us as we contemplate that day, a boldness in this life, and as we face that day, even to go through the gates of death. We will have a confidence. And it will propel us to actively purify ourselves, to work at the sin that still remains in our life, to subdue it and to keep it down as best we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit working with us. And as 1 John 2 and so on talks about the future appearing of Christ as an incentive to obedience, so we've seen in these verses 4 to 10, the past appearing of Christ makes a sinful life incompatible with our profession to be a child of God. Because we are united with Christ, we are slaves of God, as Romans 6 says, and God, not the devil, is our Father. So what about your life and mine? Is there an unchanged life, or is there a life of habitual, continual sin? As Eric Alexander said, an unchanged life is a sign of an unredeemed soul. Remember John Newton's words from last time, who once said, I am not what I ought to be. We're not going to be perfect yet. We will sin from time to time. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I can truly say, I am not what I once was. Let's pray.